I did a message on the first and greatest commandment, and I was speaking out of Mark 12, and of course that is the, you know, hear that we have one God, and, you know, hearing that message results in loving God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I wanted to take tonight to continue that story, except that this time I'm going to do it out of Luke's version of the same story, because we're going to pull some stuff out of that, and it's going to be fun. So after Jesus is asked, what's the first and greatest commandment, and he says what I just said, he says, by the way, there's a second commandment. You probably all know the story. The second one is just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And there are three different questions that I want to ask about that particular commandment. One is, who is my neighbor? The second one is, what do we mean by love? What is the biblical standard for that love? And then the third one is, how do I love someone as I love myself? So we're going to go on that little journey. Now, the first one of those questions, who is my neighbor? That's actually the follow-up question that the religious leader or the scribe or whatever word you want to use for that title, whoever was asking Jesus this question in the first place, it says that he was seeking to justify himself. So he turns around, and I guess he was a lawyer, so he was just looking for the loophole. Hey, Jesus, you say I need to love my neighbor. You say that's the commandment. So let's define some terms here. Who is my neighbor? Who do I really have to love? You know, maybe because I figure I got, you know, one on the house that way, one on the house that way. There's the across the street neighbors. We got the Joneses behind us. We share a fence with them. It gets a little weird. But, you know, that's like a dozen people. Yeah, sure, Jesus. I could get down with loving a dozen people. Sure. Just tell me who my neighbor is, and I'll just love them. So then I can know who's in and who's out. Simple question, right? And I picture Jesus, when I read this particular passage, I picture him turning around and going, like, bro, you were so close. You were like this close to the kingdom, but you lost it. And not that he lost it, but, you know, I lost you. Here's the thing. Now I'm going to have to tell you a story. And I've never come away from one of Jesus' stories feeling self-righteous. That's not how it happens. Or if I have, it's because I wildly misunderstood Jesus' point in that story. So Jesus walks away and he says, okay. Or no, he doesn't walk away. He stays there. I don't know what I'm saying. He's there. The guy asks him the question. He's like, okay, let me tell you a story. And he tells this story that we know of as the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I'm not going to take the whole time to read the entire parable to you because I'm assuming that everyone here has already read the parable of the Good Samaritan. If you haven't, or if you're watching online and you haven't, I just encourage you to pause the recording, podcast, whatever you're taking this in on. Just go read Luke 10, come back to us, we'll be here because you hit pause. But meanwhile, everyone else who's here, I'm just going to pull a couple of things out of this parable, assuming that we already know it. Is that okay? You good there? Okay. So really the question I want to ask there is, what is a Samaritan? Who are these people, the Samaritans? Because we use the word Samaritan nowadays, and because of the parable that Jesus told, we tend to think of a Samaritan as someone who is helpful, who is an ally, someone who comes by in a time of need and who provides resources or help. You know, the Samaritan is the good guy. But from the perspective of Jesus' audience, as he's telling this story, it was anything but that. So I want to get into a little bit of the story, just a brief history of Samaria. Who were the Samaritan people? And for that, we'd have to go back in time about 1,000 years before Jesus. You've got King David, King Solomon. They're ruling over a united Israel, all 12 tribes, all under the same government. And everything's going pretty well there up until Solomon becomes old and passes along the kingdom to his son, Rehoboam. Now, everybody say Rehoboam. Gesundheit. Okay, so Rehoboam was every bit as much of a fool as his father was wise. He's not a great king. And to the point that he, right when his rule begins, he basically kicks off this civil war that he loses 10 out of 12 tribes. And they form this northern kingdom. And the southern kingdom remains faithful to him and to his descendants throughout the next couple of centuries. The northern kingdom, one of their largest cities was called Samaria. That's why that area was called Samaria. And they basically just instituted a whole bunch of idolatry, and they actually had a literal golden calf, as if we didn't learn the lesson from Moses' time. And they set up this golden calf because people started going down to Jerusalem in the southern kingdom to worship, and the kings of the northern kingdom, they're like, we can't have that, because then they'll become loyal to those kings and we'll lose our, you know, we got a good thing going here. So we're going to set up a golden calf and we're going to say, hey, just so you know, this is like off-brand Israelite worship, but it's fine. You can come to the golden calf to worship. It's all the same. You don't have to worry about it. Don't worry about those high places over there. Just, you know, don't see the man behind the curtain. And so a couple hundred years go by, and they're just steeped in idolatry in the northern kingdom. Not that the southern kingdom did much better, but the northern kingdom, they're steeped in idolatry. They keep getting it wrong, and so they get conquered in, I believe, 722 BC by the Assyrian Empire. They get dragged away in chains. Most of them are dispersed throughout the Assyrian Empire and never return. And the Assyrians had this brilliant policy. I say brilliant, not like I approve of it, but it did make a lot of sense, where they would mix all the people around for all the places that they conquered so that no one would be too loyal in any particular place to do an uprising. So they would bring in a whole bunch of people from over here and over here and over here, and they would just bring them in and say, okay, you're all now Samaritans. Intermingle, create your own culture. And it was this amalgamation, ethnically, religiously, spiritually, all of these ways. They were just kind of picking little bits of resources from everywhere that they had come from and mixed it in with what was already there, which was the worship of God, however corrupted it might have been. And so it was a mess. And so there's all of this bad blood between the Samaritans to the north and the Judeans to the south. And so if you fast forward another 750 years back to the time of Jesus, basically, the Samaritans were viewed as half-breeds, lowlifes. They were worse than a Gentile. You would rather go through the Gentile areas than pass through Samaria because the Samaritans should know better, and they don't worship God right. So it's this whole big thing. It's messy, and there's a lot of hatred. You may recall in John chapter 4, Jesus passes through Samaria on his way to Galilee to the north. And I've actually got a map here in one of the slides. You see how Samaria, the bluish area, is between Judea and Galilee? Most of the time, what they would do, if you were a good, you know, religiously observant Jew, you wouldn't go through the unclean Samaritan territory. You would go around, and you would add a day or two to your journey. And this is the ancient world. We're not talking about, like, freeways. This is, you're walking, you're riding a donkey. So anything you could do logically to reduce the span of your journey, you would, except, no, not this. I'm not going through that neighborhood. And that's why the woman at the well is so baffled by Jesus' presence. Hey, you know, why are you even here? You guys don't come up this way. You go up you didn't get the memo? You go around. Like, why are you here? So it's this, there's all this bad blood, animosity between these two people groups. So when Jesus casts the Samaritan as the good guy in his parable, the entire crowd would have gasped. Thank you. They would have gasped. They would have gone, because by this time, okay, so the guy gets mugged. He's left for dead on the side of the road. And you could just picture the crowd. Put yourself in their shoes for a second. They're walking, or the guy is walking by. He gets mugged. Oh, here comes a Levite or a priest. Oh, these are the good guys. Yeah, they'll help him. No, they don't help him. What? What are you talking about? The Levite didn't help. He's supposed to help. He knows the law. All right, now comes the Samaritan. And then the whole crowd just goes, oh no, not the Samaritan. Oh no, our guy is finished. Because that's the thing. In their culture, there were no good Samaritans. There were no good Samaritans. They were those people, the other than. And they would have been completely shocked and offended that Jesus put him above the Levite, the priest, the good guys. But instead, he puts the Samaritan as the good guy. And you can even see it at the end when Jesus says, hey, so who acted as a neighbor toward the guy in the story? The guy can't even say, oh, the Samaritan did. he grits his teeth and he says, the guy who helped him, that guy, I forget what his name was or what he was about, but that guy, I guess he was the good guy. I don't want to be saying this. The crowd is going to stone me later. Like, it was not good. I mean, it was good because Jesus was saying it, but culturally, it was just completely off of their grid. Another way you could put it, if this story were told today, imagine Jesus today telling the parable of the good terrorist. Telling the parable of the good Nazi, the good communist, fill in the blank, whoever those people are. And the thing is, we've all got a those people. And I know some of us have been in church a long time, we're sanctified, I getcha. But like, we've all still got those people that we're just, oh no, don't go to that neighborhood. Don't associate with so-and-so. Don't hang out with this political party or that political party, those people are nuts. Sometimes it's both political parties, I'm just saying, sometimes we're all nuts. But the point is, we've all still got those people who are Samaritans in our eyes, and we just don't talk about it because we're polite. And, you know, we're nice church people. We don't hate anybody. Sure. I see you, humans. I know what's going on. I'm human too. I know. Or how about this? We've all got people that we are Samaritans to them. We're the other than. There are people who, when we walk up the street, they say, oh no, not the Christians. And who acted as a neighbor toward the man in the story? Oh, that guy, the other than, the other person. And Jesus, in full authority as the Son of God, looks at him and says, do that. Be like the Samaritan. And at this point, everyone's completely offended because that's usually what happens after one of Jesus' stories. Because he's good, and sometimes his goodness comes up against what we've got going on in ourselves, and we go, I thought I was good. And sorry, his goodness kind of overrules ours. So that's who our neighbor is. That's who you're called to love. Whoever, when I said those people, the other than, I guarantee you somebody popped into your mind. Or if they didn't, you should pray for me. But whoever popped into your mind, maybe those are the people that you're supposed to love as yourself. And that's a hard word. A lot of Jesus' sayings are hard words. So I'd like to go from there, and I'd say I'd like to go for a little bit of a study in how are we supposed to love those people, the people who are so different from us that we won't even go through their neighborhood, or we won't even eat at their house, whatever the category is. How are we supposed to love them? And for that, I'd like to go to Matthew 5, verses 38 through 45. And I'll be reading from the Extra Sanctified Version, aka the ESV. You can feel free to follow along in your translation of choice, but this is what Jesus says. He says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you. By the way, I love it when Jesus says, but I say to you, because it's kind of like listening to one of his stories. You're going to walk away with a different definition of goodness. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. I'm just going to translate that for us into plain English. If they hit you, let them hit you again. And I've heard a lot of sermons trying to explain this one away. Not from Harvest, thankfully. But I've heard sermons trying to explain this away. Oh, it's a metaphor. He doesn't actually mean that. I don't know. I think maybe he means it. If they steal from you, don't just let them steal. Give them extra more than they tried to steal. And if that makes any sense to you, once again, we've completely missed Jesus' point. He's laying down a radical standard of living that applies to Christians, all of us. And if we think it seems attainable and normal and usual, then we haven't heard him right. I'm reminded of the story of Les Miserables. If you're at all familiar with the beginning of the novel, So Jean Valjean is this convict. He's just done, I think, 20 years of hard labor for some minor crime, but he's a hardened criminal. And in the beginning of the story, he's looking for a place to sleep, and he busts into this house that a bishop lives in. And he's invited to dinner. He's baffled. He doesn't know why he's being treated so kindly. They say, please stay the night. In the middle of the night, something clicks in his brain, and he says, I'm stealing all their silver. Absolutely. So he goes downstairs. He starts getting the silver together. By the way, stealing someone's silver isn't something you can do quietly. So, of course, the bishop wakes up, and he says, hey, what are you doing? Jean Valjean hits him, knocks him out, runs out the door. The next morning, the cops come and they say, hey, Bishop, we found this guy. He's a known criminal. He's got all this silver. What do you want us to do with him? Of course you want to press charges. And the bishop goes, I'm so glad you caught up with him. Jean Valjean, I'm very disappointed. Why didn't you take your candlesticks? What? And over the course of the story, you find that that one act of redemption changed this entire man's life. Because he mistreated this bishop, and the bishop goes, that's fine, let me give you more. And it actually ended up radically transforming his life. I should continue with what Jesus said. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. I love this part of the verse. The backstory here is if you were a Roman soldier, you had to carry 100 pounds worth of gear wherever you went. And if you came across anyone who was a non-citizen of Rome, any of the outlying peoples, any of the religious minorities, Jews, whoever, you could say, hey, you, I don't care how old you are, what you've got going on today, if you're weak, if you're sick, I don't care. You've got two options. Carry my stuff for 1 mile or I kill you. Not a great system. Not at all just. Completely, basically what we're talking about is very short-term slavery. But it's, you will work for me. I don't care who you are. I'm in charge. Do this right now. No justice in it whatsoever. And this is something that they hated the Romans for. They hated them for it. And Jesus says, okay, somebody does that to you. They force you to carry their stuff 100 pounds for 1 mile. Go an extra mile. Jesus, what are you saying? You're saying I should put up with them? You're saying I should put up with a government that forces me to do things against my will that are unjust, that they have no right to ask me of just because I'm this status or this status? You're saying that I should not only comply but also give them extra? And Jesus says, yeah, that's what I'm saying. Because it's your witness. Because this is how you love someone in a radical way that actually reflects who I am in my kingdom. Jesus continues. He says, give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And by the way, this isn't just pray for their salvation. You know, Lord, show them the error of their ways. Show them how wrong they are. Bring them to their knees. No, this is bless them. And the Hebrew concept of blessing has nothing to do with just saying a nice word. You know, a benediction, that's a way later term that we came up with in the Middle Ages in Latin. In Hebrew, it's concrete. There's a transaction that takes place. You are giving them something of yourself. That's why when Isaac blessed his son Jacob, and he thought he was blessing Esau. Esau comes in the door a minute later, and he says, Father, is there anything left for me? And if it was a matter of just saying nice things over his son, Isaac very easily could have just said, absolutely, let me give you the same blessing. But the fact is, his account was empty. He had transferred something concrete to Jacob and said, I'm giving you all of this. And when he signed on the dotted line, there was nothing left to give Esau. And so when we're called to bless our enemies, we're called to bless them. And I don't know what that looks like. Every situation is different. But we're called to tangibly ask God, first of all, for a change in their situation for the better. God, give them the desires of their heart. Whatever's going on in their lives, make it better. Heal them. Transform them, yes, but give them good things. And if we can, we should give them good things. And that's a hard statement too. But it's what Jesus asks of us. I can't make the red words go away, guys. They're hard. I can't. I've tried. It doesn't work. Jesus gives a reason for this behavior. He says, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. This is how the kingdom operates. We serve a God who blesses whether we deserve it or not. And if we're going to take our cue from our Heavenly Father, if we're going to do the things that we see him doing, we're going to bless whether people deserve it or not. We're going to love them whether they deserve it or not. Romans 5:8 says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the standard. If we're really going to walk in his footsteps, and I'm not saying you have to go out and actually literally die today, but we're laying down our lives every day. That's the idea. That's taking up your cross. And what that looks like, how we do that, I think the key to actually doing that in our lives, because none of us reaches that standard. I'm convinced of it. I don't. But the key to it is in what Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. And I'd like to look at that, because I think we need to ask ourselves, how do we love ourselves? Or do we really love ourselves? Because I've met plenty of Christians who aren't so good at the loving others department, and I have a sneaking suspicion that it's because they're not so good at the loving myself part. Oftentimes the problem is precisely that. We love others the way we love ourselves. Meaning we're not doing it very well. And it makes sense. You know, there are physical laws, like what goes up must come down. I think there are spiritual laws too, like you can't give what you don't have. Look at it like a math problem. You know, if Johnny has zero apples and Susie has zero apples, but Susie's hungry, I can't do anything. I'm empty. And we approach loving others that same way so often out of all the time that we live. So how do we refill our capacity to actively love people? And I think these are kind of the laws of love as I've seen them, or as I've been able to discern them. First of all, God is the source. And we know this one from Scripture. We love him because he first loved us. There's no other way to obtain love to give to others, or even back to God. He's got to be the initiator. He's the source. He's the fountain. And all of that love begins with him. But beyond that, I think a lot of the time we end up having this deficit in the love that we receive from God, because we can only love ourselves based on how we think he views us. If we think he's angry, we'll be angry with ourselves. If we think he's unforgiving, we're not going to forgive ourselves. If we think he's happy, maybe we'll be happy. Maybe we'll actually like ourselves, which enables us to like other people, but I'm getting ahead of myself. Like I said, we can only give others what we have ourselves received. So the conclusion that I've reached is we will only treat other people the way that we expect God to treat us. So if my view of God is that he's stingy, that he doesn't really want to bless me, that he doesn't have good things for me, how am I going to approach other people? At that point, I've got an orphan spirit, and I'm going, well, look, this is mine. I don't know if I'm going to get another one, so I can't share it with you. I need this. I can't share it with you, whatever that is. Let's say we don't really believe God has forgiven us of our sins. So we beat ourselves up. We hold those sins against ourselves. What happens when we meet somebody in the same predicament? Well, I got to carry around my guilt. You should carry around your guilt too. But if we really get it in our hearts that God is glad, that he's good, that he's not angry with us, that he's pleased with us, that he actually loves us, that he wants good things for us, then how will that affect the way that we treat the people around us? And so our treatment of other people, if you want to reverse the flow on all that logic, our treatment of other people can become a diagnostic tool for how we view God. If there are ways that you end up mistreating others, that should beg the question, what do I believe that's wrong about God? What in my heart is not in alignment with who he actually is? And if I can get that right, how will it change the way I view others? What would that even look like? How would that change our community? We talk about revival. That might be a good place to start, just saying. I want to ask the Holy Spirit to reveal those areas to us, if I may. So Holy Spirit, I ask that for everyone in this room, everyone who's watching on the live stream, anyone who is hearing this sermon at all, right now in this still moment, show us, reveal to us, first of all, if there are people that we are having trouble loving, people that we need to reconcile with, people that we need to make peace with. But also, God, help us to see why we're holding on to those grudges or those, all of those issues that we have with others. What is it that we don't see rightly about you? What's broken in our relationship with you that we can't connect your grace with grace for others? And God, especially for the people who are Samaritans to us, whoever those people are, or that we're Samaritans to them, the people who have mistreated us, the people that we have mistreated. God, show us ways to love them. Show us ways to show actual concrete goodness to them that is more than just polite words. Bless their hearts. Holy Spirit, work in us, change us, abide in us. Be with us tonight. Thank you for what you're doing in this community. I'm really encouraged by the word that we received from Pastor Bill this past Sunday, that whether you feel it or not, if you ask God for something good, he's doing it. So God, thank you for what you're doing in this moment right now. Thank you for changing us, making us more like Jesus. And in his name we pray, amen.